Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for gathering us together, that we were able to come this afternoon to worship you, to be reminded that it is good to give thanks to you and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your greatness and your grace and your love for us, that all will hail the power of your Son's name, that all we have is Christ because he is all in all, and he is enough and sufficient for us and for all of life and godliness. We thank you for your word and your spirit that is continually at work, completing the work that gave us the gift of faith and caused us to be born again to a living hope. Help us to seek truth from your word and knowledge and understanding, that we would depend upon your grace and your spirit to grant us illumination of your word, that we would apply it to our lives and live it out through by faith. Help us to be those who would be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger when it comes to hearing your word. Help us to be those who would not just be hearers, but also doers, lest we deceive ourselves. Help us to know that the word that we are about to look at and read and be transformed by are your very words, breathed out by you, and is profitable for our souls. Help us to be renewed in our minds. Help us to grow in our knowledge, understanding of who you are and of your Son. Help us to fix our eyes upon you and the hope that we have in you. And Father, would you use this message to comfort those who are afflicted and encourage those who are discouraged? Would you remind us of your great truths in your word that we may worship you as a result of it, and help us to live by faith. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. Titled this message, Live by Faith. Live by faith. What is your faith in, or who is your faith in? The Christian faith is not uncertain nor unreliable. It is not wishful thinking. It is not crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. It is not blind hope. It is not dependent upon circumstances. It does not fluctuate like the stock market or perhaps your bank account. If your faith is in God and who he is, in his promises, in his word, which are eternal and unchanging and perfect, then your faith will be secure and stable, and it will be fruitful. To live by faith is to have confidence in the one in whom you have placed your faith, and to live accordingly. When professing believers misplace their faith, they are not really living by faith in God, in his word, in his promises, in who he is. And when that happens, assurance wavers, confidence wanes, conviction washes away, because your faith is not being lived out according to who God is and according to what God has said. Augustine gives us a good reminder when he says, beware of despairing about yourself. You are commanded to put your trust in God and not in yourself. Close quote. And this is why we must think theologically. We must think the words of God that he has revealed to us. We must think theologically. And this is not just to love theology, but this is to think God's word and to live God's word in all circumstances of life. When we know God, we can trust in what he does. And when you have faith in him, it will be seen in how you live. And this by grace through his spirit. None of us know the exact details of the future Only God does. And if we trust in God and who He is, then we will know that what He will do will be consistent with who He is, just as everything else has been. And thus we can live by faith. Unwavering, steadfast, immovable faith. God is not surprised by anything. He's not figuring anything out. He knows it all, and He has it all already planned out. Therefore, since God hasn't stopped it from happening, that means He has allowed it to happen, and that for a reason and for a purpose. And so God seemingly not doing anything about it, or your trials or your suffering or your pain or your circumstances, is actually God doing something about it. Habakkuk is perplexed how a holy God could use an evil, godless people and nation to accomplish His good and righteous purposes. And also to be silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. Chapter 1, verse 13. The book of Habakkuk, again, is a prophecy concerning the impending fall of Judah at the hands of the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk serves as the last prophet sent to Judah before exile, before they're taken into captivity by Babylon. And God reveals to Habakkuk that they are on the brink of that devastating invasion. And this is in response to Habakkuk's continual call for help to God. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Habakkuk received divine revelation from God in response to his continual burdening plea for help. And we learned in verses 1 through 11 that God knows. God knows exactly what is happening in Judah. He knows exactly what is happening as He raises up the Chaldeans to administer discipline upon His people. God knows what is happening. God also knows what is going to happen. And He reveals that to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is still baffled. He's still puzzled about what's going on. He's confused and seeking to understand as he laments over what is happening within Judah and the injustice and the violence that he sees around him. He trusts God on the one hand, but on the other, he doesn't understand. And so he goes to God in prayer. And God answered Habakkuk and revealed to him that He's going to raise up the Chaldeans as His instrument of judgment upon Judah. Not exactly what he wanted to hear. And then Habakkuk turned to God again, and he recalled God's character in seeking to reconcile God's actions. We asked the question last week, how do you trust God in any circumstance? And we saw three sensible practices to help us to trust God. And in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we need to know God's character. It begins by thinking theologically, reminding ourselves of who God is as He has revealed Himself to us, and believing that God is who He says He is and does and acts accordingly and consistently with who He is, because He can't do otherwise. We need to know God's character. And so Habakkuk begins by thinking words about God, that God is everlasting, that He is self-existent and eternal, chapter 1, verse 12. He is the supreme ruler over all, that He is holy, verse 13. That He is in relationship with this holy, eternal, self-existent God. And so he knows God will keep His word. And that's why he says, we will not die. He knows God's promises to His people. We stated last week that God's sovereignty doesn't and never operates apart from His other attributes, His other perfections. God's sovereignty acts simultaneously with His goodness, with His faithfulness, with His righteousness, with His love, with His wisdom. He's not just in control. He's also working out good while He is in control. He is also doing what is right as He is in control. He is faithful to keep His promises as He is sovereign. He is unchangingly love as He works out His purposes. And He is perfectly wise in everything that He does. He's not just sovereign. And that is a key part in knowing God and trusting God, in that God is not made up of parts. He's not composite or a compounded being. He is his attributes. His essence is his attributes, and his attributes, his essence. All that is in God is simply God. All his perfections complement, qualify each other, and are always perfectly operative. It doesn't take a break. Perfectly active at all times. And it is only when you know God's character that you will be able to apply properly who he is to what he does. Secondly, not only are we to know God's character, to trust God in all circumstances, but verses 14 through 17, we're to consider God's providence. This is the application, the unfolding of God's sovereignty. As God revealed to Habakkuk what was going to happen, he considered God's providence in light of knowing God's character, that it was consistent with who he is. And lastly, the third way to continue to trust God in all circumstances, found in chapter 2, verse 1, is to confidently and humbly wait on God. After knowing who God is and considering his providence, then you confidently and humbly wait on God to act, to do what is in accord with his character. God's people don't need to have full comprehension of God's ways, but God's people are to respond always in faith, in trust. We may not comprehend God's actions, but we are to know the God who acts. The true faith doesn't withhold worship, but continues to live in trust and confident hope with patient endurance that God will and does act according to who he is on his timetable. Difficulties are not an exemption from obedience or faithfulness to God. It is rather an opportunity that God has uniquely presented to you to glorify him and confidently and humbly hope in him and to stand firm in your calling. We are to have a hopeful anticipation and expectation because God will do that which is according to his promises and according to his character and according to his word and according to his will. And so you can know that what is happening and what will happen is what God has designed to happen. This all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, all-good, all-righteous, all-just God. And so, we can trust him. When you know who God is, then you will understand that everything that happens in life and in history is under his sovereign control and is part of his purpose, which is daily unfolding through his providence. And so we accept it. Because we can't change anything, we're not in control, and so we submit to it. And we even embrace it. Because God is working all things for the good of his people. What Habakkuk is doing is preparing his heart, positioning his mind, placing his life to do the will of God in anticipation of the Lord's reply. As he turned to God a second time, recalling his character, trying to reconcile God's actions. And so in these verses, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Yahweh answers Habakkuk. And he begins to give him a theology about life. We're only looking at verses 2 through 5, but this will continue on next week when we look at the rest of chapter 2. But Yahweh answers Habakkuk and he begins to give him a theology of life. Knowing that the future is in God's hand, how are we as believers to live in the present? How are we to respond in any circumstance? We have here two distinguishing responses of those who trust God. These are distinguishing responses of those who trust God. Verses 2 and 3, those who trust God will take God at his word. Secondly, verses 4 and 5, those who trust God will live for God. Two responses of those who trust God, distinguishing responses. They take God at his word and they live for God. And so the first distinguishing response of those who trust God in any circumstance is that they, verses 2 and 3, they take God at his word. Again, verses 2 and 3, it says, then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision, write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And there's no time indicator of how long Habakkuk confidently and humbly waited on God to respond from the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 to now verse 2. We just know the manner in which he did wait. And that is what is important, that he did so confidently and humbly, knowing who God is, and that the unfolding of his providence will be consistent with who God says he is. Yahweh, the I am, the self-deriving, self-existent, self-sufficient, never-ending, eternal God, does answer him and said to him, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly. He wants Habakkuk to record it down, to engrave it on tablets. And this could have been tablets made out of stone or wood. And to do so, it says distinctly, which means to make clear and plain, visible, for all to be able to read. End of verse 2. Why? That the one who reads it may run. There's a reason and a purpose that God is telling Habakkuk to record this down, to engrave it on stone or wood. The word reads carries the sense of to call, to shout, to proclaim and announce. And run carries the sense of to be in a hurry or to hasten. And so the idea behind the phrase means to proclaim it and to spread it to everyone everywhere. Be quick to tell others this declaration that I'm telling you to write down. God revealed to Habakkuk through a vision what was going to happen, because God knows what is going to happen. He knows the future. Habakkuk is given insight into the future, and he knows this is what is going to happen because God told him this is what was going to happen. But he doesn't know when it's going to happen. Now we have a record of God's divine revelation that's preserved for later generations. This is a confirmation of God's word from God to his prophet Habakkuk, which we now have as well. This is God speaking his word to Habakkuk to take him at his word and for this word to be made known to others. So not only do we have the confirmation of God's word, verse 2, but we also have the certainty of the vision in verse 3. It says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Meaning that it's set. It's scheduled on God's calendar. It is marked on his timetable. It is certainly coming, so confidently wait for it. Deliverance for Judah is not going to come immediately, but it was surely to come. As well as the downfall of Babylon, which was surely to come as well, but it's not going to come immediately. It's been said, delay is only in the heart of man. God is working the details according to his own plan. The purpose of God cannot be hastened, nor can it be delayed. It comes to fulfillment at the appointed time. Close quote. God is never delaying anything. And then he says, it pants toward its end. To pant is to breathe or to blow out, to exhale, to long for something. In other words, there's a drive for this to be fulfilled. There's a desire for God to accomplish his will in the world. And it will not lie. If God has said it, then he will do it. It will not fail. Though it tarries, though it waits, though it seems slow or delayed to man, it says wait, which means to be patient and to look forward to it. Be patient and to look forward to it. Wait for it. It's coming and nothing can stop it. It says, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. He will do it at the exact time, in the exact way that he wants to do it, at the appointed time. That's a reminder to us that God doesn't need to submit his timetable to us for approval. We need to take God at his word with what he has revealed to us, which is what we need to know. God will use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to discipline his people Judah, which Habakkuk will experience in his lifetime. And God will also punish the Chaldeans for their actions, which Habakkuk will not live to witness. God calls Habakkuk to trust his word more than he trusts what he sees happening around him, or what he doesn't see happening around him. In other words, let God be God. And God calls all of us to do the same. To trust God is to value Scripture over our own thinking. to rely on God's word more than you rely on your own opinions. To subject your mind to the mind of Christ and the mind of God given to us by divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit. The very words of God to us. It's been said, quote, faith submits to what God has said and shapes its entire view of life and the surrounding world by it. And so you either trust in God's word and take God at his word, or you reject God's word and you're left with your own judgment to your own condemnation. The first distinguishing response of those who trust God in any circumstance is that they take God at his word. The second distinguishing response of those who trust God in any circumstance is that they live for God, verses 4 and 5. They live for God. It says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. If you really take God at his word, you will live for God. The two are really inseparable. You will live as one who has been justified, declared righteous by God, not based upon your works or merits, but upon the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ, in Christ alone. You don't live like the world. You don't love like the world. You don't long for the things of the world because they are all passing away. You have found everything you need in Christ. And so we sing, all I have is Christ. And so a distinguishing response of one who trusts God is to demonstrate that through living a life of faithfulness to God. What does Yahweh say to Habakkuk in verses 4 and 5? There are two responses in life. And what are the two responses? Arrogance or acceptance? Pride or faith? Notice verse 4 again. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. There's a contrast between the proud person whose soul is not right within him with the righteous person who lives by his faith. And contextually, this is a contrast between the Babylonians with the righteous remnant of Judah. But implicationally, this is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. The Chaldeans, under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, were really the epitome of pride. When you go back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, God says, For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breath of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. That's speaking of the swiftness and the ease at which they will take and conquer other nations. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward and they gather captives like sand, and they mock at kings and rulers that are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, it says about Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar says about himself, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? They were self-sufficient, with no need for God. Yet God's word is clear. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Pride always leads to humiliation. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud. Pride leads to death because it will not receive by faith the gift and grace of God for salvation. The soul of the proud Chaldean is puffed up and is not upright, but full of deceit and dishonesty. And this is the way to destruction. And eventually the debt of sin owed to God has to be paid. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 16 says, "You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." But in contrast, God says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." And this is not just speaking about our character and practice, sanctification, but also our position, our legal standing before God, our justification. This is also speaking about God's future purpose for us, which is our glorification. And this "righteous will live by faith" is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.' For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith," justification, "to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith,' and sanctification." It's also quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous are those who are no longer under the condemnation of the law, which cannot save anyways. Hebrews 10, 36 through 38 is the third time it's quoted. It says, "For you have no need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God," "for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay," speaking about the second coming of Christ, "but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." This faith continues forward all the way to glorification. We see in these 3 references that righteousness is linked with faith. Not just linked with faith, but also a life of faith, ongoing, continual faith. And this was true in the Old Testament as well. Genesis 15, verse 6. "Then he," Abraham, "believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh counted it to him as righteousness." What did Abraham believe in? The word of God, the character of God, the promises of God that looked forward to the Messiah. And this righteousness is granted by God as a gift by means of faith on the grounds of Christ's completed work on the cross as they look forward. Now we look back to what Christ has already done and already finished for our redemption, for our justification. It was his life, his death, his resurrection. And so faith is not just a one-time act. It is a way of life, a pattern of life. Faith is to have strong confidence in and reliance upon God. It carries the idea of steadfastness and firmness and security. Colossians 1 verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Hebrews 3 verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And so how is Habakkuk and this righteous remnant in Judah to live? By faith in God. They are to stand upon God's word and live for him. And in verse 5, we see that the condition of our souls manifests itself through our actions. And here specifically in reference to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and eventually Belshazzar, his grandson. Verse 5, And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. And the Babylonians were very much known to be enslaved to wine. In fact, it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 5, if you want to turn there, this was the beginning of the end of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he said to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they're profaning the holy vessels and also practicing idolatry. In chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 22, says, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. Pride, willful rebellion. Verse 23, he's raising himself up against the Lord of heaven, but you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. This is the pride. This is the idolatry. This is the willful rebellion against the Lord of heaven. And in Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, you have the writing on the wall. Verses 10 through 28, Daniel is brought in to interpret the writing on the wall. In verses 25 to 28, it says, now this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found lacking. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And then in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Belshazzar knew that the Medo-Persian army had surrounded Babylon during this great drinking feast. And that very night, 539 BC, you have the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. And it highlights there the pride of this king. And like wine, the proud and arrogant are intoxicated with themselves and their self-accomplishments, and they keep wanting more and more. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, it says, and indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay home, meaning that he's never at rest. He's never satisfied. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, which is the realm of the dead, and he is like death. He's personified as death, never satisfied. He doesn't discriminate, and he gathers and assembles all. He gathers himself all nations and assembles himself all peoples. The proud are puffed up with pride. Their soul is not right within them. They're intoxicated by being betrayed. They are never satiated nor satisfied. They don't discriminate when it comes to overpowering, conquering any peoples in their way. We read in chapter 1, verse 11, they whose power is their God. In chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? What we see from this is that God is aware. God is aware of all the evil that happens in the world, down to the very soul that is within man. He sees all that is happening. And this vision from God to Habakkuk that is to be recorded down and preserved and proclaimed demonstrates that no one and no nation is sovereign. Only God alone is sovereign. He answers Habakkuk's questions regarding Judah that he raised in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you not hear? He also answers Habakkuk's questions regarding the Chaldeans in verse 13 of chapter 1, verse 17 of chapter 1. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And again, verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? How long will you let this go on? And in these verses, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Yahweh answers Habakkuk, and he begins first by giving him a theology of life. Knowing that the future is in God's hands, how are we as believers to live in the present? Again, two distinguishing responses to those who trust God. You take God at His word, and you live for God. And today we have God's completed divine revelation to us in His written word, which is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we are to take God at His word and live for God. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The question that Habakkuk raises is why, or how long, or when. The answer is the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. And again, this is coming after Habakkuk recalls God's character and considers what God is doing, that it must be consistent with who he says he is. Therefore, he's in a position where his mind is thinking properly, his heart is in the right place, and his steps are ordered to do and continue to do the will of God. And so the answer Habakkuk is given is the righteous will live by his faith. No matter what's going on in Judah, the injustice, the violence, no matter what's coming ahead in terms of the Chaldeans, the ruthless nation will come in and completely destroy them and take them captive, take them away. The righteous will live by his faith. We see here that in contrast to pride and arrogance, which is unbelief, the righteous are to be characterized by humility and faith, or trust in God. There's a book by Stuart Scott titled From Pride to Humility. It's also found in The Exemplary Husband, I believe. There's sections in that book where he lists manifestations of pride. I think a list of 30 or so manifestations of pride. He also lists some manifestations of humility. And I just took the first two from each list. So this is the first manifestation of pride: complaining against or passing judgment on God. A proud person in a difficult situation thinks, look what God has done to me after all I have done for him. Second on the list is a lack of gratitude in general. Proud people usually think they deserve what is good. The result is this: they see no reason to be thankful for what they receive. As a matter of fact, they may even complain because they think they deserve better. They tend to be critical, complaining, and discontent. The proud person is not in practice of being thankful toward God or others. These are manifestations of pride: complaining against or passing judgment on God based upon what's happening in our lives because we don't like it. And we think we deserve better, and therefore we're not grateful, but we're discontent with where we are, which is exactly where God wants us to be, but to look to Him in faith, to be able to experience His grace and His strength and His restoring and His peace. In contrast, there's two manifestations of humility. Number one, recognizing and trusting God's character. A humble person acknowledges who God is and rehearses God's character often. Because he does this, he trusts God much more than the proud person. In trials, he would even thank God for the reminder of how much he needs him and for all the good he's doing through the trial. Number two, seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. A humble man thinks of God as his creator and himself as God's creation. He does not see himself as even remotely qualified to pass judgment on God or what God does. He knows that his perfect and all-wise God can do whatever he pleases, and it will be the best for him. Psalm 145, verse 17, Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. In Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter have authority over the clay? R.C. Sproul describes humility this way, quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It is the recognition that God is God and we are not. This is why we must train ourselves to think theologically. What should be of more concern to believers is not what God is doing or how he's doing or why he's doing it that way, but how am I responding and why am I responding that way? Who is my faith in? What reasons do I have to not trust God right now? Has God ever changed? This gracious, merciful God who loved me enough to save me eternally from the punishment my sins deserve, to send his only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, to make God known to the people, they would live the perfect life, achieve the righteousness that we could not, to willingly go to the cross and lay his life down for his sheep, and then raise on the third day in victory over sin and death to give us hope. He was raised, in fact, Romans 4:25, was delivered for our transgressions, on account of our transgressions, and raised on account of our justification. The only reason why we're justified is because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. Psalm 1:6 says, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Therefore, we continue to live by faith, trusting God. We also see here that it pleases God for a time to let righteous people suffer in order to purify and sanctify their faith. It also pleases God for his purposes for a time to let wicked people prosper in order to accomplish his perfect ends. We need to understand that about God. And in the end, God will absolutely deal with all men justly. He will deal with all men rightly, as well as all nations. God pursues the salvation of individual human beings. He also judges and blesses nations as national entities, as we see throughout Scripture. And even in the future, millennial kingdom, there will be nations and kings. And so he will punish the unrepentant, proud, arrogant person. And he will reward those who belong to him through faith, as well as judge and bless nations. And so remember that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in our nation. Our hope is in Christ and his coming kingdom. God will do right. Let God be God and trust him. Live by faith. God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are often hidden. God's ways are holy. God's ways may make you wait. And God's ways are absolutely trustworthy. His word is sure and will never be broken. His ways are trustworthy. And so far in our study of Habakkuk, we've seen that we can trust God because he knows what is happening. And he knows what is going to happen. We can trust God to do what is right by knowing his character, by considering his providence, and confidently and humbly waiting on him. And we can trust God by taking him at his word and living for him by faith in him. That is where our confidence lies. Not in ourselves, not even in our own faith, not in what we do, but in the unchanging God who has granted us even the gift of faith to believe and has completely transformed us from the inside out so that we can live by faith for the works that he even prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. He's given us his spirit to empower us, his spirit to illumine and enlighten our minds and the eyes of our heart so that we would be faithful to him, that we would bear much fruit. And so we can absolutely live by faith. We must consider the object of our faith and trust in him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for saving us through the work of your Son. Thank you for causing us to be born again from above through your Spirit. Thank you for now leaving us here on earth to accomplish your purposes here through the proclamation of your gospel. The gospel that reveals the righteousness of your Son through faith for faith, that it would result in the righteous living by faith, that you would be glorified, you would be made known. Help us to be those who would take you at your word, to be unwavering, steadfast, immovable in you. Help strengthen us when we waver. Help strengthen us when we become discouraged. Help strengthen us to know that you are an unchanging, perfect God who never changes. And therefore, because you have justified us, you are sanctifying us, and you will glorify us. That our hope is in you, not in ourselves. That faith is not just a one-time act, and then it depends upon us to do and live, to maintain that. But it is continuing your grace in our lives. Your grace from beginning to end. And so help us to worship you, help us to praise you, help us to see you in a bigger way. Help us to use these truths to encourage one another and to even minister to ourselves where we find ourselves now, which is an unfolding of your perfect providence, that we would result in greater trust, greater faith in you. So we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.